My first exposure to Keith Green, that's that hymn that we just sang, was at Bible College. And if you've ever listened to him, his words have somewhat of a prophetic edge to them. I remember one of the hymns or songs he wrote calling Christians to a greater commitment to the church. He said, "Christ rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed." Never forgot those words. Christ rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. Well, he died at the age of 28 in a plane crash. Two of his children were on that plane, died with him. But his wife put those words, I guess she wrote that hymn, and put it to music. Well, again, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, that passage that Pastor Bernard read earlier. I want us to focus on one particular verse here in conjunction with what we've been doing regularly over the last month or so, focusing upon the whole matter of persevering in grace and what we need to take to heart in terms of private as well as corporate disciplines if we are going to run the race and run it well. But verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful. We have the confidence that you are listening to us, that you never have a deaf ear, you never have a cold shoulder. You always want your children to come to you and pour out their requests and acknowledge even our sins. And we would ask you, Lord, to cleanse us and wash us from our sins. There's not a day that we live on planet Earth where we do not fall short of your glory. And so we ask you, Lord, to make us, even this day, more like your Son. Learn how we can more imitate him in our life together as God's people. So come by your Holy Spirit, write these things upon our hearts. May they not simply come into our ears, but may they find a deep place in our hearts. May we be like the psalmist who said, "I have hidden your word in my heart." And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You've probably heard of that Olympic runner, Eric Little, who became a missionary to China. He catapulted himself onto the front page back in 1924 in those Olympics over there in Germany when he refused to run in the 100-meter yard heat on Sundays. And that story became turned into a movie called Chariots of Fire that I'm sure many of you have watched. But you remember what Eric Little said in terms of how he felt when he was running. "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I run, I feel God's pleasure." Some think that the Apostle Paul was actually something of a marathon runner himself. And that might explain why he makes good use of the running metaphor. At least four times, one might even argue five times, if you believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, that he picks up this analogy of running a race. 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." 2 Timothy 4, 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." Philippians 2, "I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And that running image captures the duty and the necessity of perseverance. And it's a reminder, is it not, that the Christian life is not an easy life. It's a life of endurance. Jesus never said it was going to be easy. He picked up the figure of a cross, a daily cross. If you want to be a disciple of mine, a daily cross. So if your Christianity is easy, doesn't cost you, then it's not authentic. It's fake. And once again, you and I have to understand that when we run this race, there will be resistance and opposition all along the way, every day. You will be opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And certainly the danger that we all face is growing weary and stop running with a steady pace. Our hearts can pull back. We can chase after the world. We can become distracted by other things. The glittering enticements of this world can entangle us and trip us up. And we also, from time to time, if we're honest, we look for easier ways to run the race or escape exits. Something else that makes it harder for us to run this race and run it well is that we try to run it on our own. We try to run it on our own. But God never meant us to run this race on our own. And I am personally persuaded that the crass individualism that characterizes America today has probably done more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than anything else. That's why Christians are crippled and many are floundering spiritually. If only Christians would see the importance and the essentiality of the church. Like those in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And you could translate that, they devoted themselves, they addicted themselves. There's a good kind of addiction. They addicted themselves to those corporate spiritual disciplines. They understood how vital and central the church is to Christian growth and maturity. And in recent days, we've been asking the question, why do we need the church when it comes to running this race? And the first relationship we emphasized, if you can remember way back, two or three weeks ago, was the relationship of shepherd and sheep. God puts us into a church, you could say, to put us under the authority, the care of shepherds. Shepherds are put there, under shepherds, to feed the sheep, to guide the sheep, to protect the sheep. Hebrews chapter 13, Acts 20, we are to watch over your souls. Pastors are encouraged to exhort and encourage God's people to run that race and to stay the course. But not only do we need the church, listen carefully, in terms of pastoral care, not only do we need the church in terms of pastoral care, but we also need the church in terms of one another care. One another care. Shepherds or sheep need shepherds, but sheep need sheep. Sheep need sheep. And that's why you find in your Bible almost 80 plus one another commandments. 80 plus one another commandments. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 is simply the tip of the iceberg in terms of one another commandments, but it's a good sized tip of the iceberg. So here's where we want to go this morning by way of broad outline. Three things we want to consider. Number one, listen carefully. You probably haven't heard terminology quite like this. The specific people in need of sheep ministry. Sheep ministry, not shepherd ministry. Sheep ministry. The specific tasks of sheep ministry. And then thirdly, the specific challenges to sheep ministry. Okay, that's where we're going. Sheep ministry is the focus, the specific people, the specific tasks, and the specific challenges. Let's consider them. Number one, the specific people in need of sheep ministry. 1 Thessalonians, as probably many of you know, was one of the earliest writings of the Apostle Paul. Of his 13 letters, it might be number two on the list. I think Galatians probably was the first of the New Testament letters. But if you turn back right to chapter 1, it's clear that when Paul picked up a pen to write this particular letter, he had a clear GPS destination to the church of the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a large city of that day. Today it would be considered almost a mega city. It had about 200,000 plus people. And the church had been planted there by the Apostle Paul and his two co-elders or co-workers, Silas and Timothy. Paul describes their conversion experience back in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, you turn from idols to serve the true and living God. And this church was wonderfully distinguished by grace. If you look back again at chapter 1, verse 2, he commends them for their work of faith, their labor of love, the steadfast of hope in the Lord Jesus. Verse 8, he tells them, you have been imitators of Christ. Chapter 1, or sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He again commends them for their faith and their love. Chapter 4, verse 1, again he says to them, you were walking in the way that pleases God. And the apostle says, continue to do so. So spiritually, here's where they were at. They're doing great spiritually. They're making great strides. They're on the move. They are maturing. They are evangelizing. They're very conscious of Jesus Christ coming back again. So all in all, it was a healthy church. It wasn't like the Corinthian church. This was a healthy church. But even with the most healthy churches, you always have a but, right? But the best of churches have problems, right? The best of churches have problems, and it's pretty simple to figure out why. The church consists of people, and people have problems. Everyone who sits on a church pew, everyone who stands in a church pulpit is a sinner. Same sinner, but still a sinner. And because there is no perfect church this side of heaven, there will always be problems. And that's why the Bible is full of warnings, exhortations to deal with our many problems. And some Christians, you know them, I know them, have more problems than other Christians. Some are stronger, some are wiser, some are more mature, some are weaker, some are more immature. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5, going back to that verse 14, these people in that church who had more problems than others are identified not by name, but by their spiritual and moral deficiencies. Notice how he begins. He begins with what you could call a gracious appeal. We urge you, brethren. He's addressing the whole church. That's significant. You see, this isn't an instruction given to elders. These are duties and responsibilities given to the whole church. You brethren, every one of you listening. Now we know that elders and under-shepherds are given responsibilities to take care of the sheep. That's their primary calling. But it is not exclusively reserved for elders. In a healthy church, everyone should be ministering to everyone. It's what you call body life. All believers should minister to other believers. Sheep should minister to sheep. And he specifies here the individuals who need help, special help. This is a healthy church, like I said. And the problems he's addressing here are not fatal. These sheep are not on the verge of apostasy. They are not playing with heresy. The sheep in question here are not characterized by gross patterns of sin. Remember again, when the apostle had to deal with the Corinthian church, they had significant major problems, sin issues that required formal church discipline. But that's not true of this church. All the problems that he identifies here can be addressed privately, you might say, friend to friend, brother to brother, sister to sister. And the folk who are in need of special help or attention are put into three distinct classes. Look at the text, three categories define them. The first distinct group who need help are identified, at least from the ESV translation, as idle. Most of the other English translations, New King James, the Old King James, I believe the American Standard, most of them use the more broader term called disorderly. Disorderly. Some have used the term undisciplined. The word actually has a military connotation. If you've watched a military parade, you see how these soldiers march in unison with their hands and feet synchronized, step after step after step, right, left, right. And sometimes there's a person on the parade square who just hasn't got it together. Maybe he went out drinking with his buddies on Friday night, and now they have this military parade on Saturday morning. And when he shows up, you can look in his eyes, the red bloodshot eyes. He's suffering from a hangover. And when he begins to march, he's out of sync. Instead of lifting his left leg, he lifts his right leg. Instead of lifting it 3 feet high and holding it there for a good second or two, he throws it backward. He's out of step. He's broken rank. Now, some believe that the major problem with these people who were put into this category disorderly was the refusal to go to work. They had adopted a view of eschatology that Christ is coming back any moment, so we don't want to be giving ourselves to everyday labor and work. We want to be waiting for Jesus. Let's go to the top of the hill and wait for Jesus. And so they became loafers. They were not engaged in daily labor and work. And that's why some of the English translations translated lazy or idle. That is an irregular, out-of-step lifestyle. But this disorderly conduct or undisciplined or unruly behavior can show itself up in a thousand different ways. It can show itself up with the tongue, a murmuring, complaining, gossiping tongue. It can show itself up in a home relationship between husband and wife where there's a high degree of irritability and tension and conflict. So the last year or two, they don't even hardly speak to one another. Maybe this disorderly or unruly conduct has more to do with dad and how he deals with his children. Dad's developed a significant anger problem, and it shows up when he disciplines his children. He's excessive in dealing with the little ones when it comes to the use of the rod. And it's easy to pick up when you walk into the home. The kids never smile. They're always at a high level of nervousness and fear in their eyes. They never know when dad's going to reprimand them and sarcastically demean them. Maybe this disorderly or undisciplined behavior shows itself up on Friday nights when the church gets together for those church baseball games. And the best player on the team is Joe Smith, and he's the pitcher, and he throws a great fastball across home plate, but when Joe gets up to bat, he's not very good. He strikes out more than anybody else, and Joe has a pride problem, and every time he strikes out, he breaks the bat, throws it in anger, he curses the ref and everybody else on the team. Joe's out of step. He's walking disorderly. He's not living a consistent testimony. And if any sheep fit into that category of disorderliness, they need help. They need help. They need the ministry of love from one of their fellow believers. Sheep need to minister sheep. Sheep who are categorized as idle or disorderly. But there's another group of people here who need help in that Thessalonian church, and they are placed into another special needs category. Look at verse 14 again. And they are identified, look here, as faint-hearted or timid. Literally, the Greek means small souls. They have small souls. They lack courage. They are Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Fearful, or Miss Much Afraid. And it could be that the trials of life, it could be that one of their loved ones have died and the fear of death has now got them into a deep depression. Maybe the stresses and pressures of life have overwhelmed them and they're losing sleep and they're discouraged and heavy laden. That's the second group. Third group, notice who they are. They are identified here as well as the weak. And these folk could fall into several subcategories. Because the Apostle Paul, when he picks up this word weak, he uses it in different ways. In Romans 14, he uses it for people who have scruples with regard to externals of religion, eating certain foods and keeping certain days. They have a weak conscience. It's possible that this weakness could have reference to people who were weak economically or socially. There were lots of people in these early churches who were poor and they were easily exploited, uneducated, and taken advantage of. The word could also refer to people who were morally weak. But every one of these folk need help. The disorderly need help, the faint-hearted need help, and so do the weak. And who's going to help them? The elders, right? That's their job. You're going to help them. That's your job. You're going to help them. That's your job. Sheep are to help sheep. Brethren. And you shouldn't forget the other side of the coin here. Don't assume that you're not one of the sheep who need help. Sin is always blinding, isn't it? Don't assume that you're not one of these sheep who need help. You might even want to ask the question, is this a description of you? If we did a cardiogram of your heart or a CAT scan of your life, would you be one of these folk who's walking disorderly, out of step? Maybe there are certain patterns of TV watching that have you walking disorderly. Maybe there's patterns of church attendance that have you walking disorderly. It could be a number of things. And if someone doesn't admonish you quickly, it's only going to get worse. Maybe you're one of those timid persons whose faith is wavering. And over the last, 6 months or so, you've been trying to muster up enough courage to witness to your next door neighbor. Maybe you're one of the weak, physically weak, and it's hard for you even to get to church from week to week because of your own frailty. Maybe you're morally weak, and the devil's been firing all kinds of darts at you, and you've been making some moral compromises at work, and even with your wife, you're not telling the truth. You're struggling. To be honest. And you came this Sunday morning because you were hoping that you would have a brother or a sister come along and you could share your struggle and you could ask them for prayer and they would help you get back onto the road of repentance. The special individuals who need sheep ministry. That's the first thing. Secondly, notice the specific tasks. Of sheep ministry, the specific tasks. Now again, every Christian is placed under this job assignment to help the needy sheep. We urge you, brethren. We've considered the individuals who come under this special needs category, the disorderly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. But how do we respond to these distinct groups and their special needs? How do we help them? Well, the first thing is obvious, that you don't have a one-size-fits-all. You need to make an accurate diagnosis of the problem, so you're going to need wisdom to know exactly what problem is here. Is it a weak person? Is it a faint-hearted? Or is it a unruly person? So you need wisdom when it comes to accessing or coming up with an accurate diagnosis. But now when it comes to this disorderly person, how do you help them? What does the Apostle Paul say? Comfort them. Encourage them. No, he says, admonish them. He uses an imperative verb. In fact, all the verbs here are imperative. These are commands. Commands. You admonish them. And the present tense verb assumes that this problem might need some regular treatments or regular verbal applications of the truth. The first time I ever got introduced to Christian counseling was through a man named Jay Adams. I don't even know if he's still alive today. I think he is. But the book he wrote that had a real life influence on a lot of men way back in the 80s was titled Competent to Counsel by Dr. Jay Adams. And he was arguing for what he called nouthetic counseling. That's where this word admonish comes from. That's what it is in the original Greek. Nouthetic counseling. And what he was saying was, I'll quote from Dr. J. Adams, this word, nouthetic, admonish, presupposes a problem, an obstacle that must be overcome. It has to be subdued or removed, not by punishment, but by influencing the nous, or the mind. Nouthetic, it starts off with that mind word. You have to influence the mind. The basic idea, says Adams here, is that something's wrong, some difficulty needs to be acknowledged in those to affect behavior change. You got to convince them. Persuade their conscience. Something's wrong. It's interesting. Paul uses this word at least two or three times for preaching the gospel. He says, for example, in Colossians 1, we preach, admonishing, warning every man. Acts 20, therefore do not forget. Remember, for 3 days I did not, it was 3 years, wasn't it? 3 years or 3 days, I did not cease to warn every one of you, he says, night and day. That's that nouthetic word. I warned you. It's a confrontational word. It has a hard edge to it. Warn the disorderly. It has a punch to it. That's the first way to deal with these problem people. You admonish the disorderly. Second thing, notice what he says. When it comes to the next group, notice again, they are identified as the faint-hearted, the depressed, the timid. How do you help them? Well, as they say, different strokes for different folks. He doesn't say admonish them. He doesn't say admonish them. That's not the word he uses here. He doesn't say take a sledgehammer approach to everyone across the board. No, with these folk, you deal with them in a far more gentle way. You encourage them. That's what he says. Encourage them. They need to be encouraged, not admonished. They need to be persuaded not to give up. It's a beautiful word. It really is. It means to come alongside. Come close to them. Almost like whisper into their ear. I want to help you. It was what David experienced when Jonathan came to him in the wilderness, remember? David's on the run. He's running from King Saul who wants to kill him. And David's off in the wilderness all alone, depressed. What in the world's going on? And his friend Jonathan shows up and Jonathan encourages him. That's what Jonathan does. The word assumes a relationship or friendship. It's hard to come along someone and minister to them if you don't know them, have not spent time with them, and not listen to them. And one of the biggest ways we can help our brethren is by encouragement. The longer I've been in the ministry, believe it or not, I'm convinced that to encourage one another is so essential. It's so essential. The Apostle Paul, even with the Corinthian church, starts off with encouragement. Encouraging people to run the race. Encourage them in the midst of their difficulty. One New Testament scholar says that encouragement is one of the most important ministries in the New Testament. All of us know John Newton by that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. But John Newton was a man noted for his tenderness and his encouragement. I'm sure some of you know that he had a very close relationship with William Cooper. William Cooper's the hymn writer that we all sing his hymns as well in the Trinity Hymnal. And Newton and William Cooper became friends. But William Cooper had a significant struggle with depression. On three different occasions, he almost committed suicide. And Newton brought Cooper into his home on two different occasions to encourage his depressed brother for a period of 12 years. Listen, 12 years. John Newton says, "We were seldom separated for more than 7 hours. I walked pensively with my brother through the valley of the shadow of death." Depression can make people feel like they'll want to die. And you can encourage God's people in lots of different ways, can't you? You can encourage when you see evidences of grace in their life. You can encourage them with the doctrine of God in terms of his sovereignty, in terms of his fatherhood. You can encourage them with the doctrine of Christ in terms of his high priestly ministry. You can encourage them with the fact that God has given them the Holy Spirit to guide them and help them live the Christian life and put sin to death. You can encourage someone who's on a deathbed with Psalm 23 or with the hope of the resurrection. You can encourage God's people in a million plus ways because the Bible is so full of encouragement. How do you help the disorderly? You admonish them. How do you help the faint-hearted? You encourage them. And then there's this last category of individuals, and they are put into this category of weak. How do you help the weak? Well, look what he says. You support the weak, or you help the weak. Again, it could be a reference to weak faith. It could be that. I said that earlier. Some people have a weak faith, a more sensitive conscience, and they might have scruples about things that they shouldn't have scruples about, but they do. It could be weak morally. I say that because Jesus uses that weak term in Mark 4 and says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's that word. Paul picks up that word in Romans 5 when he says, "Christ died for us when we were weak, when we were without strength." And all of us, aren't we? All of us could really be put into the category of weak. Right? Because we're all sinners. But there are some who are weaker, always stumbling, falling into the same old sins over and over again. Maybe they're struggling with alcohol or gossip or pornography. Maybe they have marriage problems that have gone on for years, and their husband and wife constantly bickering and fighting with each other. Can hardly remember a day the last year where they've been civil. Out of the ditch on Saturday, back into the ditch on Monday. They need help. Which means, the original Greek, again here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, it means you come alongside and you hold on to them. Hold on to them tightly. How do you do that? Again, you have to come alongside. You can't do this from a distance. You have to come and maybe hold them accountable. It might even be by way of a text message every day. I have a friend who calls me probably once a month, not in this church, but who asks me for help with regard to some of the struggles in his life. He wants accountability. Dr. John MacArthur tells of a young man who was in his church and struggling with homosexual tendencies who came to him for help, and He was having a terrible time of weakness and failure. And John MacArthur says, I want to help you, but I can't spend, 24/7 time with you and guard you like that. But here's what I want you to do, my friend. And he gave him a little notepad and said, every time you struggle with homosexual thoughts, tendencies, actions, put it on paper. Whatever time you feel tempted, put it down. Describe on paper what has just happened, where it happened, how it happened. And the man came back a week later to John MacArthur. He was smiling ear to ear. And John MacArthur says, where's your notepad? He said, right here. But there's very little on it. I just had a few times in my mind where I had to battle with the temptation of homosexuality. Dr. MacArthur says, what made the difference? He said, do you think that I wanted you to read my notepad? It was notepad accountability. Had a man who struggled with pornography since he was 5 years old. Never told a soul, told me. As soon as he told me, he got into an accountability relationship. Lasted maybe 6 months, because that's all it took, 6 months. It seemed that God gave him victory over it. What's a healthy church look like? The Thessalonian church was a healthy church. The pastors were taking care of the sheep, but the sheep are taking care of the sheep. You see, being a member of a church is more than sitting on a pew listening to sermons. If you're going to be a Christian who wonderfully mirrors the gospel of Jesus Christ in your relationships, you have to be engaged with people at a deep level that gets past the mundane of the weather or your favorite sports team. And if we are going to be that kind of people, if we're going to practice what the Apostle Paul is urging Christians here to practice, can I close with very little applications as to how we can do this or what we need to keep in mind as we seek to implement these injunctions in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Here's three things that will help you, I'm sure. Number one, you need patience. He even says that. Look what he says. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. Be patient with all. Why do you need patience? Because sanctification, as you know yourself, is painfully slow. And these folk who have problems, whatever the problems are, have probably had these problems for a long time, maybe 5-10 years. And to help them, you're going to have to be patient with them. And again, why does Paul use the present imperative? Because he knows you might have to give more than a few admonitions. You might have to be warning them more than a few times, lifting them up and helping the weak more than a few times. And it's very easy to get frustrated with people who have long-term chronic problems. We all want a quick fix. One counseling session should do it, right? And one of the reasons why we give up on people is because they seem to make little or no headway. But progressive sanctification is not always easy to observe, because it's not an outward thing, but an inward thing. It takes place on the heart. Three steps forward, two steps backward. You're going to need patience. How much patience? Good question. Glad you asked. Jesus tells us 70 times 7. That's the principle he applied when it came to forgiveness. How many times do I forgive? Peter thought he had a good answer. 7. Jesus, no, you're wrong, Peter. You're way off the mark. 70 times 7. And you need to apply the 70 times 7 principle when it comes to dealing with people who are unruly, timid, afraid, and weak. Something else we'll need to keep in mind when we're thinking of exercising patience is that God is patient with us. Right? Aren't you thankful? Second principle or perspective that we need to keep in mind if we're going to practice this faithfully, you got to know your Bibles. The Bible gives its own self-witness and tells us that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is beneficial for instruction, correction, and training in righteousness. People are sanctified by the truth of God's Word. Jesus said that Himself. Sanctify them by the truth. And all the encouragements, all the admonitions can be gleaned from your Bible. Our Bibles are full of warnings and encouragements and promises and comforts. So if you and I are going to minister to the sheep and practice what he says here, we have to know our Bibles. We have to know the sheep and what their needs are, but we also have to know our Bibles. So you'll need patience. You're going to need to make good use of your Bible. If you're going to practice what Paul calls us to practice with regard to sheep ministry. And the third application in terms of what we need is you need humility. It's easy to become arrogant when we deal with other people's problems because they're not your problems. I told the people over there yesterday in the first session that I have never, ever in my life been tempted to drink alcohol or abuse alcohol. Never once. Never once. So it'd be very easy for me, wouldn't it, if a minister trying to help a person who's struggling with alcohol, who's had that problem for maybe 10 years, to say, what's wrong with you? Get a grip. But if he knew my sin struggles, what I struggle with, he might look at me the same way and say, what's your problem? Thank you. We all have sin struggles. And sometimes we can look at people through our lenses, as it were, and say, what's your problem? Well, you have problems too. And so when we deal with other people's sins, we want to be careful of pride. The Pharisees thought they were the best of the best. And they were censorious, and they were judgmental, and they did not help people, but they hurt people. And Jesus was such a contrast. And Paul, the apostle, had no qualms saying of himself, I am weak. And only when I acknowledge my weakness and go to God with that acknowledgement and that deep sense of need, then I am strong in Christ. He gives me the grace I need. I am weak. In Romans 7, he acknowledges his own struggle with remaining sin. You read Romans 7, you can almost ask the question, is the guy even a Christian? Some people have taken Romans 7 as an unregenerate man because the language is so intense and so vivid. He says, it's taken me captive at times. Paul was a realist, wasn't he? With regard to himself, he had a high degree of humility. That's why he had no problem saying, I'm afraid. I struggle with sin. And the final analysis, brethren, we all need help. Explains why there's so many one another commandments in our Bible. But if you and I are going to grow and help one another to grow, then we have to be able and willing to go beyond the small talk on Sunday mornings. Or when you have people over to your house or you have a coffee with a brother or sister, you got to go beyond the small talk about the weather and your favorite sports team. You can start off the conversation with your favorite sports team. I often do that. I talk about the Toronto Maple Leafs, my favorite sports teams. You see how well they're doing these days? This might be the first year since 1957 that they won the Stanley Cup. I mean, that's how good they are this year. And your top player on that team, he's an American. That's even more shocking. An American, top of the league, scoring. Anyways, got off topic there. But those are things that bridge gaps. We engage friends or engage people. We talk about things we have in common. But we got to go beyond that, brethren. We got to go to the deeper issues of life, right? Sin issues, struggles, desires to be a holy person. If you and I want to grow as a Christian, to be a strong, healthy Christian, you're going to also have to minister to others. Don't just be someone who's on the receiving end. Be a giver. Be a giver, not just a taker. And if you want to be a giver, get your eyes on Christ. No one who gave as much as Christ. He gave himself. He gave himself. And there's no one who helped people more than Christ. He was the greatest helper, the perfect helper. And he comes into our lives, brethren, by way of his saints, his chosen people's hands and feet and tongues and eyes and ears. So when a brother might exhort you, admonish you, instead of getting all bent out of shape and pushing back and say, no way, think this is Christ speaking to me. He's using a brother to come to me and say, brother, get in line. Get in line with the truth. Get in line with holiness. So when we are going to admonish our brethren, also remember that we want to do it Christ-like. Don't forget Jesus. He shows his love to us in all kinds of different ways, but most frequently through other brethren, through our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're going to again be like him, we're going to need his grace, his love, his wisdom, and his patience. Brethren, that's the exhortation. Be like Christ. And if you're like Christ, you'll help others. You'll be looking outside of yourself instead of always in at yourself. Sin is self-focused. Grace is other people focused. Other people focused. Think of all the one another commandments in your Bible. Are you living them out? Are you putting into practice? By God's grace, we can.